Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter, and if you've got a marker in your Bible, you may even just want to kind of lay it here in Matthew 5, because we'll step out to look at several other passages, but we are just going to keep coming back to this as our base of operations in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there and as you're getting settled in for this part of our worship, let me say how great it is to see everybody this evening. It's been just a really beautiful first day of the week, and it has been just a wonderful first day of this meeting together. Just very much enjoyed our time together today in worship and our time together even outside of worship, getting to be together. Appreciate all the folks who pitched in for the potluck this afternoon. That was great. Unfortunately, I had to go to McDonald's because there wasn't enough food for everyone. No, I did not do that. There was plenty, and there was, I think, plenty left over. So thank you, everybody who participated in that. Just a joy to get to share in those things with God's people, and enjoyed even more than the food and those kinds of things. I've enjoyed the conversations that I've been able to have with many of you already today, and looking forward to more of that through the week as we spend this time together in God's things. If you're joining us for the first time, we are talking this week about the subject of suffering, and we're really using this passage here from the 119th Psalm as the basis for our thoughts when the psalmist said, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." What the psalmist is expressing there is very much a counterculture way of thinking. That is not the way most people think about affliction and hardship and pain and all the other things that travel along with suffering. But I do believe that God wants us to see suffering in that way, that there is good that can come from it, but we need to be looking for it. And we need to develop a God set of eyes in how we view the sufferings of this life so that we can receive the maximum benefit from it. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this evening that as we talk about the particular subject I want us to talk about tonight, I don't imagine this is going to be anybody's favorite sermon. I don't think anybody's going to leave tonight and say, "Man, that was awesome. I want some more of that." This will be very hard, some of the things that I'm going to say tonight. But I think these are necessary things to say. These are the kinds of things that I think push us, but push us in a good way. And I'm not apologizing about that, but you do need to know up front. And in fact, the kind of suffering that we're talking about this evening, while we have talked about this morning that suffering is universal, all of us will suffer, this is actually a very peculiar and specific kind of suffering, because this is the one kind of suffering that you can avoid. You can. You can completely sidestep this kind of suffering. But I hope by the end of our lesson this evening that you will come to understand that's not what God's people need to be about. This is a kind of suffering that we need to be ready to meet head on, be able to deal with that in the God-honoring kind of way. Let's set that up in Matthew chapter 5. Read with me if you will. Here's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 2, Jesus opened His mouth and He taught the people, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Stop right there for a moment. Imagine if you and I had been on that hillside that day when Jesus begins this sermon. As we hear these first seven "blessed are" statements, we're probably thinking up to this point, wow, this is pretty radical kind of teaching. This is very different from what we normally hear from the scribes and the Pharisees and the other teachers of our day and time. Because usually the kind of people that Jesus is describing here are the kind of people who just get trampled over by society. People who are meek, people who are poor in spirit. These are not the kinds of people that society and most cultures really hold up in high esteem and in high regard. Like I said, usually people just run all over those kinds of people. They do not value them. And yet Jesus says those are the very qualities that the people who make up His kingdom absolutely must possess. And so maybe as we're hearing these statements, man, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. Yeah, I am poor in spirit. And I do seek to be a meek person. And I do hunger and thirst for righteousness and all of these things. But then we come to this last beatitude. And I got to tell you, it just hits differently. In Matthew 5, pick up now in verse 10. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that last beatitude, that just doesn't swallow as easy as the first seven beatitudes, does it? It's just different, and for multiple reasons. For one, that final beatitude, it's longer than the seven beatitudes that preceded it, isn't it? Instead of a short statement of here's the attitude of heart that you must possess, and here is the blessing that accompanies it, these are instead kind of three lengthier sentences where Jesus really seems to be going out of His way to make sure that we as His audience, that we fully understand what it is that He's saying. But furthermore, this final beatitude, it's less about something that you are. You know, you are meek, you are poor in spirit, you are pure in heart and these things. And rather, this is more about something that is done to you. And then thirdly, what makes this final beatitude different is it's really personal. Did you notice that? For all the other beatitudes, Jesus speaks in the third person. Blessed are they. Blessed are those who have all of these things. But in verses 11 and 12, Jesus shifts now to the second person by saying, blessed are you when these things happen to you. And I don't know about you, but that forces me to think not in terms of they and them out there somewhere. No, I'm forced to think about this for me. I must think about this beatitude very personally. Which means as we listen to Jesus speak, what you and I are forced to grapple with is the reality that if I'm going to be a citizen of His kingdom, and these are essential qualities of kingdom citizens, then what that means is that means that I will suffer for the sake of righteousness. That's not real pleasant, is it? That's not a real pleasant way to cap off all these amazing beatitudes. It wouldn't have been a pleasant thing for those people back then to hear, and I would recommend that it's probably not a very pleasant thing for us to have to hear today. And yet the truth is we need to hear it. And maybe not for all of the reasons that you might think. This is actually, as I said a moment ago, this is the one kind of suffering that we can avoid. And in fact, the way that you avoid it is, well, just don't even try. Just live like the world. Don't even try to be a disciple of Jesus. Just live like the world, and you'll never have to experience this kind of suffering. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, then you and I need to come to grips with what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. This evening, as we talk about that, I want us to think about that in very plain kinds of terms. And by the end of all of this, I want you, as in the case with all these lessons, I want you to appreciate the blessing. Yes, the blessing of suffering for Jesus. Now, before we do that, maybe we ought to make a couple more additional observations just right here from the text. Would you notice again, look at verse 11 and 12. Notice how 11 and 12 really amplify and they intensify what Jesus said in verse 10. As I've mentioned already, Jesus makes it more direct by saying, you. He's no longer talking about they and them, but you. But furthermore, notice how he parallels righteousness' sake, verse 10, with my sake, verse 11, or maybe your translation says my account. In other words, Jesus isn't promising a blessing to people who just suffer in general. Again, everybody suffers. This is a blessing on those who suffer for Him and for His cause. And in some ways that's surprising, isn't it? When you read the Beatitudes as a whole. It's surprising that we would expect that because the people that are described in verses 3 through 9, well, we'd like to think that those are the kinds of people that are going to be commended. That those are the kinds of people that are going to be respected by the world, right? I mean, the kinds of people that are described in those verses, people that are poor in spirit and people who are meek and people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who are merciful. Man, we like to think that those are the people who make the best employees in the workplace. You know, Chick-fil-A, that's the kind of employees they're looking for. That those are going to be the best kinds of students to have at school. Those are going to be the people who are going to make the best neighbors. They get your mail for you. They bring vegetables out of their garden. I don't like vegetables, but hey, I appreciate the gesture when people do that for me. These are the kinds of people that are going to be humble and reliable and kind. I mean, everybody's going to love these kinds of people, right? Wrong. Jesus says that my people, kingdom citizens, are oftentimes going to be ridiculed. They're going to be looked down upon. They're going to be passed over for promotions at work. They're going to be considered weird. They're going to be laughed at in the halls of school. They're going to be punchlines to people's jokes. Jesus says that His followers usually will not receive the praise and the admiration of men. Instead, He says that they should expect persecution. And I want you to notice He does not say if, He says when. Doing right, living for the Lord, will result in persecution. I want you to understand this evening that this isn't just kind of a one-off statement that Jesus makes. That truth is repeated again and again and again throughout the pages of the New Testament. Jesus not only talks about it here in Matthew 5, but He talks about it again in Matthew chapter 10. When He sends the disciples out on what we sometimes call the limited commission, one of the things that He lets them know is, hey, as you go out and preach My word, not everybody's going to receive you fondly. Not everybody is going to be excited and eager to hear the message of the gospel. You need to be prepared for that. You need to know how to respond to that kind of adversarial and confrontational sort of response. But it's not just Jesus who talks about that. Luke, in his book that we sometimes call the fifth gospel, the book of Acts, Luke records for us all kinds of persecution to God's people. In Acts chapter 8, the persecution that comes to Jerusalem causes those Christians to then disperse and to go into the other parts of the world. In Acts chapter 14, we're told that Paul and Barnabas, one of the things that they preached was a message that said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They didn't sugarcoat that message when they preached to people. You need to obey the gospel, but you need to know that there's tribulation involved in that. And it's not just Luke. What about Paul? This guy who experienced so much suffering for righteousness' sake. Paul is the guy who wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul was able to talk about that from very first-hand experience. Paul also, would you look in Philippians 1? We'll actually turn over and read this. I'm going to put several passages on the screen tonight that we won't have the time to read all of them, but for those of you that are note takers, you maybe will value those in your reading later. But we will grab some of these. Look in Philippians 1. In Philippians chapter 1, look in verse 28. I'm just impressed with some of the wording that Paul chooses to use here. In Philippians 1 and in verse 28, Paul tells these Christians, he says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Look at verse 29 now. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Look at the word there in verse 29. It's been granted to you. That is, it's been given to you, gifted to you. How many of us would consider suffering for Jesus as a gift? That almost seems like something we would want to push back against, but Paul says it's something we need to actually relish and prize. And it's not just Paul. How about the Apostle Peter? Look with me in 1 Peter. In many ways, this first epistle of Peter is very much about suffering. And it is about preparing Christians who lived here in the Roman Empire. These are Christians who had been dispersed across the empire. And they were dealing with some suffering things that was going on as a result of the Caesar. They needed to be prepared for that. And Peter goes out of his way to help them be prepared. Can we run these verses here in 1 Peter? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice how he begins in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look in verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter talks here about various trials. And that can mean any number of things in which we suffer in life. But I want you to notice, as he keeps working through these next few chapters, he makes it clear about the kinds of trials Christians can expect in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and in verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You're going to be spoken against by your opponents. Chapter 3, verse 14. In chapter 3 and in verse 14, Peter says there that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Notice, that's an echo of what Jesus had said, right? Back in the Beatitudes. That there is a blessing for suffering for Jesus' sake. In chapter 4 and in verse 16. In chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." One more, just so we get one from every chapter. Chapter 5, look in verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What Peter wanted those Christians in the first century to know, I think is very much the same message he would want Christians in the 21st century to know. That if you serve Jesus, be prepared for suffering. And it's not just Peter. The Hebrew writer, whoever the Hebrew writer was, Hebrew writer writes to Jewish Christians who were very much feeling the crunch and the pinch of persecution that was probably coming from some of their Jewish brethren. They were having a hard time. "You're serving Jesus and you're not being like the rest of us." And they're experiencing some alienation from that. Notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to some of the stuff they were experiencing. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 32, he says, "Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Man, all kinds of difficulties that these Christians were experiencing. The plundering of property, being made a spectacle of out in public. All kinds of hardships they endured. And then let me add here, what about what John writes in the book of Revelation? And you'll notice I didn't put any specific verses, because just take your pick. That's really what all of the book of Revelation is about. It is about the great suffering that Christians endure. And the message of Revelation is endure. Persevere. You hang on, as one brother talks about, hang on like a hair in a biscuit. You keep on hanging on, brother or sister, because Jesus has won this victory. You just need to see it through to the end. Now, we might read those verses, especially a book like Revelation, and we might come away thinking that persecution is, well, really that's something that's foreign to you and I. Because we've never been hauled off to jail before because of our faith. Raise your hand right now if you've been killed for your faith. Yeah, that's not any of us, is it? And so that just seems so alien to our experiences. That's something that they certainly dealt with back in the ancient world. And yes, there probably are Christians on the other side of the globe who have to endure that in communist places or maybe in the Middle East. They're dealing with that kind of hard persecution. But I need you to listen to me this evening. The truth is, throughout the history of Christianity, the vast majority of Christians have never actually had hands laid on them violently. Do you understand that? Because usually before it ever even got to things like imprisonment or beheading or some other kind of horrible thing happening to them, usually what happened is there was a series of hardships that were faced. There was a progression of persecution that escalated and increased over time. Which is why this evening I believe what we need to do is we need to expand our understanding. We need to expand our definition of persecution. We need to think, when we hear that word, when we read it in the Bible, we need to think more than just being thrown in prison or being put to death. You understand that? Would you go back to Matthew 5? Look at that passage again. Listen to Jesus' words. In Matthew 5, look in verse 11. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's just think about some of those terms there. First of all, Jesus uses the word persecuted, which you should know is actually kind of a generic term. The word just means to be pursued, to be harassed in some way. Now, we can put more teeth on that and make that more specific. How about what Jesus talks about there in verse 11? He talks about being reviled. Some of the more modern translations just say to be insulted. Have you ever been insulted for your faith before? Somebody just make an insulting comment about the fact that you're a Christian? The fact that you would come to church on Sunday? The fact that you'd come back again to church on Sunday night? The fact that you've got plans to come to church Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday of this week as well? That fits what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. Or how about when Jesus speaks there of being falsely accused? Peter uses the word that maybe would maybe better resonate with us. It's just the idea of slander. Just false things being said about us that just aren't true because we're a Christian. Can I give you an example of that? Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and the subject comes up about marriage and what is the definition of marriage? And maybe you simply express that, well, I believe that marriage is as defined by God. It's between a man and a woman. One man, one woman for life. And the response that maybe you get from someone as you articulate that is, well, you know what? You're a homophobe. You're a bigot. You hate gays. Whoa! Whoa, 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 whoa! That's not true at all. I'm not homophobic. I don't hate gay people. None of that is true. But you know what happened there? That was slander. That was a false accusation being made because I stood for truth. Or how about this? Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 about being excluded from things, being alienated from things. Sometimes that exclusion, that alienation is not a bad thing because maybe I don't want to be around the wickedness and the things of this world anymore. But you know what? Sometimes that alienation and exclusion is just hard to deal with. Sometimes that even comes from within our own families because of our choice to serve Jesus and to follow Him. Or how about this? Jesus talks there in Matthew chapter 10 about that very thing. He talks about the loss of relationships. That's a very real possibility when you serve the King. Jesus speaks about, I didn't come into this world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And that the people's enemies might even be those of their own household. Father against son, mother against daughter. That kind of thing can happen. And that kind of thing is hard. It is very hard. And I know that there are people in this room that have had to experience that very kind of thing because of your stance in serving Jesus Christ faithfully. What about just being laughed at? Just being joked about because we serve the Lord and do what's right? There's a great example of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 during the days of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah is trying to reinstitute the observance of the Passover. He gets some messengers together to go throughout all the land, some couriers, and to tell people, hey, we're going to do the Passover. We're going to do it God's way. Here's when we're going to do it. And in verse 10 of that chapter, some of the people who got that message, you know what they did? They laughed. We're not doing that. You all are a bunch of dummies if you think you're going to do that. You go right ahead and do that, but we ain't doing that. That happens when you serve the Lord. You just be laughed at and made a spectacle of in that way. Or how about this? How about just being mocked? Just being ridiculed in that kind of way. David, when he wrote the 22nd Psalm, he was talking about some mockery that he was experiencing by some of his contemporaries. But of course, the 22nd Psalm is actually taken by Jesus On the cross, there's some messianic undertones to Psalm 22, and we're reminded of the mockery that Jesus received when he was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. Jesus' followers will experience that kind of mockery. Or how about when we're just taunted? In Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, when Nehemiah was leading that group of people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there were some people who were enemies and opponents of that work. And one of the things, they tried many different things to disrupt that work, but one of the things they did was they taunted the people. You know, a bunch of losers over there, you're never going to be able to build your wall, ha ha ha, and just kind of taunting and causing all kinds of problems. Christians can expect to experience that kind of thing. Or how about just harsh looks? Ezekiel chapter 2, and in verse 6, Ezekiel was in some ways at the beginning of being called by God to be a prophet. Ezekiel was a little bit reluctant because he knew he was going to be preaching a very unpopular message. And as God is trying to prepare him and get him ready for that work, he says, do not be afraid of their harsh looks. That maybe even before you say a word, people are going to be looking at you. And the look on their face is going to communicate everything. In Nashville, I conduct a Bible study once a week at L&L Market. It's an old factory that's been gutted out, and there's shops and little eatery places in there, kind of a hipster place that people go. But they've got some tables and chairs kind of set up in the walkway there for people to come in and people get together. And so I've got some guys from the community who meet me there every week, and we have Bible studies. And it happens pretty regularly, actually, where folks will see us sitting at that table, Bibles opened. They maybe hear us reading Scripture and talking about the Lord. And it doesn't take very long before folks start giving us those looks. And the looks as they walk by our table really just communicate it all. The look says, why you got to do that in here? Why don't y'all go study your Bible somewhere else? Go do that at home. Go do that in your church buildings. Now, maybe I'm wrong for judging their hearts, but I think I've been on the receiving end of some of those harsh looks. Or how about just sometimes when threats come? In Acts, the 4th chapter, the disciples, they had been arrested. And before they were released, one of the things that they were told is, don't you dare speak about that Jesus fella anymore, and don't you dare talk about him being raised from the dead. And I got to tell you, the idea of sometimes just being threatened, even if the threat isn't followed through with, that can be hard, can't it? Be hard to deal with that. Causes us to have some timidity and some reluctance in our lives. Or how about this? I think I can actually encapsulate all of these ideas in one word. Would you look in John 15 with me? In John the 15th chapter, Jesus here, as he is preparing his disciples for what is about to come next, Jesus is very soon about to go to the cross, and then shortly thereafter, he's going to go back to heaven. And he wants his disciples to be ready for what's about to come. In John 15, look beginning with me in verse 18. John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Verse 21 now, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus uses one of the harshest words in our English language. He uses the word hate. People will hate you because of your choices and because of the way in which you live. Now, I stand back and I look at all of that. And I know about you, but that helps me to maybe have a much better understanding of what Jesus means when he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. That you don't have to just be thrown in prison or get your head chopped off. All of these are forms of persecution. Now, can I issue an important caveat here that I think is really necessary? You do realize that there are Christians who have been reviled and have been spoken evil of and have been spoken falsely about, but it wasn't for righteousness' sake. Do you know what those Christians are called? They're called jerks. That's what they are. These are the kinds of Christians who go looking for trouble. They are intentionally pot stirrers. They thrive on purposely making people mad. They do not season their speech with salt. These are the kinds of Christians who are self-righteous. They're smug and they're arrogant. They take great delight in going around and just rendering judgment on anyone and everyone. And when those Christians, when they get cussed out, or when they get blasted on social media, or maybe even when somebody gets up enough gumption to ball up their fist and just pop them right in the mouth, those Christians are being persecuted, but it's not for righteousness' sake. And I need you to understand this evening that there is no blessing in that whatsoever. Peter describes that in 1 Peter 4, verse 15, as suffering as an evildoer, suffering as a meddler. And as we've already seen this evening, as we've been thinking about those Beatitudes, that's not the way kingdom people act, is it? Kingdom people aren't evildoers and meddlers. Kingdom people aren't superior overlords to others, no. Kingdom people are meek and gentle. And kingdom people aren't judgmental and, you know, just taking delight in sending people to hell, no. Kingdom people are merciful. And kingdom people aren't troublemakers, they're peacemakers. And so I need to ask you this evening, as you think back to Matthew chapter 5, if verses 3 through 9, those first seven Beatitudes, if those things are to be regular, essential fixtures in the life of every single disciple, and we would all say amen to that, right? All of us need to be those things described in verses 3 through 9. I'm not just poor in spirit like on Thursday, and I'm merciful on Saturday. No, I'm all those things all of the time. Then you realize that verses 10 through 12 must also be true of us all the time. Which begs the really hard question. How have you been persecuted for the sake of Christ? Have you been persecuted for righteousness' sake? And if not, why not? Why is that? Like, I really need to be thinking and kind of assessing, going through the Rolodex of my mind right now. If I've not experienced the kind of persecution that Jesus has described for us, why is that? I guess there's any number of reasons as to why that's possible. Is it possible maybe that we have watered down our Christianity? We've diluted it so much that we go to such ridiculous lengths to make worldly people like us and to accept us. We want their approval so badly that our Christianity, it offends absolutely no one. It elicits absolutely no reaction from the ungodly. And in fact, our Christianity maybe doesn't even look all that different from the average person that you meet on the street. Let me just ask you right now, brother, sister. When is the last time that wearing the name of Christ cost you something? You wear His name, don't you, as a Christian? When's the last time that cost you something? When is the last time that you suffered because of your faith? When is the last time that your stand for righteousness and for godliness and for holiness, it was not met with applause, but it was met with disdain? Look again at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Did you notice that Jesus compares persecution for righteousness' sake to the persecution that the prophets before experienced? Have you studied the prophets before? The Old Testament prophets in particular? Do you know what? I mean, those guys suffered mightily. I just would be so hard to have been Isaiah or Jeremiah. We'll look at Jeremiah on Tuesday night. Or to be Ezekiel. Those guys had a hard way to go. Do you know why they suffered? Jeremiah was not thrown to the bottom of a muddy cistern because, well, I don't smoke, drink, or cuss. That's not why that happened to him. That happened to him because he dared to call people to repentance. That's why that happened to him. Or how about John the Baptist? Not the Old Testament prophet, but John the Baptist was certainly a prophet of the Lord. John the Baptist was beheaded, literally lost his head. John the Baptist was beheaded not because he kept his mouth shut whenever that discussion came up about what God defines as marriage. No. John the Baptist lost his head because he called sin out. And he called it plainly for what it is. Or how about Stephen? Not necessarily a prophet of God, but certainly a great man of God. Stephen was stoned to death. Why'd that happen to him? Did that happen to him because he went to church regularly and he set a nice quiet example for everybody? No. Stephen was stoned because he spoke truth and he spoke it to people who needed to hear it. Or how about the greatest of all the prophets? How about Jesus? Jesus was flogged and then crucified in a torturous fashion. Why'd that happen to Jesus? Well, I'll tell you why it didn't happen to Jesus. That didn't happen to Jesus because he only spent his time around other like-minded people, other religious people who thought like he did, and he kind of just stayed in a bubble with those folks. No. One of the reasons that Jesus was killed is because he dared to get around sinners. He dared to roll up his sleeves and get involved in people's lives to help get them out of sin. And so I'm going to ask once again, if I'm not experiencing what Jesus said will happen to the righteous, I need to ask myself right now, why is that? In fact, let me give you a verse to just sit on. And I want you to sit on it right now, and I want you to even sit on it when you leave here this evening. In Luke 6 and in verse 26, this verse just absolutely humbles me. When Jesus says, "Woe to you, when all people speak well of you," you know, when everybody just likes you, Jesus says, something's not right about that. Because he says, "For so their fathers did to the false prophets." If the way in which you live your life as a Christian just causes everybody to applaud you and everybody loves you and nobody's offended by that at all, I would suggest, brother or sister, you're not doing it right. And so I need to ask myself, why? Why am I not experiencing the hardships that Jesus says kingdom people will? Is it one of these things? Is it maybe because I'm living duplicitously? That is, that I live one way when I come together in this place on Sunday, but then when I leave these doors Monday through Saturday, I kind of live a different life. I've kind of got two different lives going on at the same time. Is it maybe because I'm just not living very distinctively? That again, there's nothing really about my Christianity that stands out. Like most people, when they see me, nothing about my life would ever cause them to think I'm a Christian. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will talk about the idea of us being the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Well, salt, one of its qualities is that it's distinctive. It stands out. I mean, you know the difference between salted chips and unsalted chips. And so Jesus says, is your life salty? If it's not, maybe that's the problem here. Or how about this? Is it possible that maybe I'm remaining silent when I ought to speak? And I realize we got to use some judgment here. We need to be wise to know when is the right time to say the right thing. The book of Proverbs says so much about exercising that kind of wisdom. But a time does come when I need to speak up. I need to say some things for the Lord. Or how about this one? And I'm going to tell you, this is the hardest one for me to say. Is it possible that maybe the reason I'm not experiencing this suffering for righteousness' sake, because the only kind of people that I associate with are like-minded people. That the only people that are really kind of part of my sphere of influence are other Christians who pretty much think and believe the same way that I do. Now, the reason this is hard for me to say is because my absolute favorite people in the world are Christians. I love being with God's people. One of my favorite things about being invited to come in gospel meetings is it means I'm going to get to spend extra time with the family of God. And that's a wonderful blessing. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But you do understand, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus uses that metaphor of us being the salt of the earth, a time comes when the salt has to get out of the shaker. We cannot, as much as I would love for us to just stay in here, we just worship God all the time. And we just kind of have our own little commune where it's just us. As wonderful as that idea is, that's not what this life is about. That's what heaven will be about. We'll get to worship God for eternity and be with each other for eternity. But for now, I have been called to go out there and to be amongst this world and to be a light to this world. And so if perhaps maybe I'm not experiencing this persecution, maybe it's because I'm not getting out enough. Let me say this very, very clearly, and I want to be very careful in how I say it, but I want you to hear me well. Until your lifestyle elicits the reviling of the ungodly, then perhaps the kingdom of heaven is not for you. That's a hard statement. Let me say it again. Until your lifestyle elicits the reviling of the ungodly, then perhaps the kingdom of heaven is not yours. But I will tell you this. When you get to the point in your walk with Jesus where your light is shining so bright that it ends up stirring the darkness, that the darkness around us is so stirred up by that that they are actively trying to push you out, then brother or sister, that's when you know you have arrived. Now, what is our knee-jerk reaction to persecution? Well, I think probably what it might be for many of us is, well, we're going to pull back. I don't like the way that that feels, and so I'm going to pull back. I'm going to shrink back. Maybe I'll even start making some compromises because I don't like the way people are treating me. Maybe we even just quit altogether. You remember in the parable of the sower, talks about the rocky ground, the stony ground. What happened to those people? In a time of persecution, they gave up and they quit. But what is Jesus' command for what we're to do when we're persecuted? We go back to Matthew 5. Look at verse 12 again. Sometimes when you're studying the teaching of Jesus, I find that it's just helpful to just drill down to what is the verb? What is the action? What is the do thing here? What is the do thing according to Jesus when you're persecuted? Matthew 5 verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad." How do you do that? How on earth can I rejoice and be glad when I'm persecuted? Well, let me be very clear. It's not because we just enjoy suffering. It's not because we're like some kind of people today or are masochists and they just enjoy pain being inflicted on their body. That's not what this is about. But what we do rejoice is knowing that our suffering is not in vain. Kingdom citizens, they find joy in what suffering does for us. And what does it do for us? Let me give you three things very quickly and the lesson will be yours. Number one, it allows us to be a part of some really elite company. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, what we are doing is we are standing with the prophets of old. We are standing with other faithful servants of the Lord. And in fact, we are standing with Jesus Christ Himself. We're talking here about fellowship in the fullest and truest sense of the word. Fellowship means to share together in spiritual things. What greater thing, what higher privilege could we have to share with Jesus in His very sufferings? That we get to have that with our Lord, our elder brother. Look with me in Acts chapter 5, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, listen to what Peter says there in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 13. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, Peter says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." In Acts chapter 5, when the disciples were arrested once again, they left the council's presence, and what's the Bible say they did in verse 41? They rejoiced, why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. We are suffering for the name of Jesus. What higher accolade could we possibly achieve here on this side of eternity? We are in elite company when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. Secondly, what does suffering for the Lord and for His things do for us? Well, secondly, it helps to develop and to grow spiritual character in our lives. We'll spend more time talking about this as the week goes on, but I will have us read James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, here is a passage that if I was writing an epistle to someone or to a group of people, if I was going to send a letter to someone to try to encourage them, This is probably not the way I would begin the letter. But James begins his letter this way in James 1 verse 2. What's he say? He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What? Why would I be joyful about that? Well, he says, verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." That is, that you are spiritually mature and whole, lacking in nothing. Paul echoes those thoughts in Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. That we develop all kinds of essential qualities in our lives. The kinds of things that make us more like Christ. Those things many times would not come into our lives if we did not suffer. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, those things are being built and developed within us. Which brings us thirdly and finally this evening. What does suffering for Jesus' sake do for us? Well, it grants us access to the reward in heaven. What did Jesus say back in Matthew chapter 5? He says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." We read that passage this morning from 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. When Paul says we don't look at the things that are seen, the things of this temporary world. As God's people, we look at the things that are unseen. Those things that we can only see through the eye of faith. He says the things that are here in this life, these things are transient. They're here for a moment and then they're gone. But he says the things that are unseen, those things are eternal. And I can't even begin to describe the joys of what heaven will be like. To get to be with our Father. To get to be with our elder brother Jesus. To get to be with the saved of all time and the reward that awaits us there. Jesus says part of that, though, is going to involve suffering for Him and for His cause here in this lifetime. I want to close this evening with that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. You're welcome to turn over there and read it with me, or you're also welcome to just listen to this passage. Hebrews chapter 11 is a very famous chapter. We know it as the chapter of faith. It describes the great faith of so many of these remarkable people of faith that we read about in the Old Testament. We get to read about the faith of Abraham, the faith of Noah, the faith of Moses. All of their faith is applauded here in this chapter. When you get to the end of the chapter, the Hebrew writer wants to say more, but he just doesn't have enough space to do it. He doesn't have enough time to do it. And so he begins just kind of summarizing at the end of the chapter. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. They obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women even received back their dead by resurrection." Notice now, beginning in the middle of verse 35. He says, "But some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted and mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." All these unnamed people of faith who were persecuted, these are our brothers and sisters. Why'd they do it? Why'd they put up with that? What were they thinking? Well, as the Hebrew writer points out, they were thinking about something that God had promised in the future. something that they were not able to see with their fleshly eyes, but through the eye of faith, they had looked upon it, and they desired to receive that ultimate prize. They persevered and they press on amidst all of the hardships because of the reward that lay before them. And so we sing in that grand old hymn, "On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymned their King in strains divine. I heard the song and I strove to join. Here, here all who suffered sword or flame for truth, for Jesus' lovely name. They shout victory now and they hail the Lamb and they bow before the great I Am." All of those nameless people of faith who suffered for the Lord, we don't know their names, but the Lord knows their names. They're shouting victory now. And they are bowing before the great I Am. They're singing praises to the Lamb, and I don't know about you, but I long to be in that number. I want to be a part of that chorus, praising Christ throughout eternity, being with the Lord and being with His people forever and ever. But what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 5 is that if that is going to happen, then part of my life on this side of the grave, it's going to involve suffering for His name. It's going to involve persecution. I need to ask myself this evening, am I prepared for that? And furthermore, am I living that? It may seem crazy to invite someone to become a Christian after a lesson like this, but we are. And we're going to invite you not because we can promise you that your life will be easy or without trouble. No, if you serve Jesus, it will be filled with all kinds of trouble. But we are inviting you to become a Christian because the kingdom of heaven can be yours tonight. That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5. Maybe if nothing else, a sermon like this emphasizes the importance of counting the cost. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? How important it is for us to count the cost. Nobody builds a big skyscraper without first stopping and thinking, hey, do I have the funds? Do I have the resources in order to build it? And as you then assess and think about the prospect of being a disciple, can I do that? Should I do that? I want you to know, from my perspective, that the blessing of being a faithful child of God, it far outweighs any kind of temporary pain or temporary hardship that we might experience in this life. And so tonight, if you have counted the cost and you are ready to act upon the promises of the Lord, if we can assist you tonight in obeying the gospel, put Jesus Christ on in baptism, it would be our great privilege to help you to do that tonight. Maybe if we need to study about that, talk about that some more, prepared to do that. I told Steve a few weeks ago that I want to be available to you, not just each night during the worship hours, but at all this week, whatever I can do. I want to be available to help you. I'll stay as long as I need to tonight if we need to sit down and talk about these things from the Word of God. But if you're ready to act tonight, or brother or sister, if you recognize that there are just some things in your life that are not fully what they ought to be, maybe in some ways a lesson like this does prick us a little bit in our hearts. Maybe it does step on our toes a little bit. But maybe what it does is it provokes us to greater service in the kingdom. I'm encouraging you to do that this evening, brother or sister. Maybe you want to acknowledge something publicly. Maybe you want to call upon your brothers and sisters here tonight to pray for you, that you would have greater courage, that you would have greater boldness as you live your life day to day. We're ready to help you do that this evening as the body of Christ. Whatever we can do to assist anyone in a spiritual way, we invite you to make that known right now. Do that while we stand and while we sing.
On Zion's glorious summit stood a new resource redeemed by blood. They hymned their King in strength
divine. I heard the song and strove to
shall victory.
vessel and sing the bliss forever. Rise in succession to their view. Rise in succession to their view.
Because we don't want to run into the thought that unless I'm being put in jail, I'm not being persecuted, because there are indeed mental prisons and struggles and trials that are very emotional that one can go through, that Jesus does also say is a part of suffering for righteousness' sake. And sometimes they can't even be by other religious individuals. I was thinking about some of this application with our kids. They go to a religious school, but unfortunately most of those that consider themselves Christians, religious, do not follow the Bible pattern. And so as a consequence, there are certain things that they're not able to participate in that many of their other friends are able to go to and participate in. And in some ways, that is a little bit of a persecution that they have to endure when their friends say, "What? Why can't you go? It doesn't make any sense. We're Christians too. We're religious as well." And it becomes something that they have to learn at a young age. We're trying to stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. I do want to say I appreciate one time when there is a conservative brother that teaches at their school. You might know of L.R. Kennan. He's visited the meetings. And he pulled one of them aside one time and said, "I know you're not going to be able to go where these others are going. One day you'll look back and appreciate the decisions that your parents made for you in deciding this for you, though it may be hard now." And I think about, in a sense, that God is saying some of that to us. That yes, you're going to receive the scorn of the world, the ridicule of the world. One day, you'll look back and understand better why my word kept you back from this or prohibited you from this, and you looked strange and you looked weird. Remember, so did Jeremiah, so did Peter, so did Paul, and so did Jesus. And so it puts us in good company. Thank you, Josh, for a great sermon. Great reminder we need that to stand strong and true and bold in this day and age. All right, I've said enough. Let me let you all go. Thank you all for being here tonight. Do come back Monday through Friday. We look forward to hearing more of this preaching. And invite your friends and neighbors to come. Tell them to come on out. We want them to learn as well, too. All right, TJ's got one more song, number 9, and then Brother Rich will dismiss us.
We'll sing number 9, all 4 verses, and be dismissed in the closing prayer.
There is beyond me.
We pray, dear Lord, that you'll be with all those who are not here this evening, with sickness. Pray that you continue to be with Sam and Denise. But we're also mindful, dear Lord, of Debbie and her condition for you at this time. We pray, dear Lord, her heart may be softened and receptive to your word, and that she'll come back to us, dear Lord, before it's too late to do so. And we're also mindful of, dear Lord, that Isaiah, we pray that you will be with him and strengthen him, and that we can seek to encourage him, to let him know that we're there for him. And we pray, dear Lord, that he may come back and full service unto you. And this time, dear Lord, we're grateful for the abilities of Josh and his preaching and his boldness. And we pray, dear Lord, that you will continue to be with him as he seeks to proclaim your word. Ask you, dear Lord, to go with us now and depart from here. Ask you to forgive us for any wrongs that we committed against you. I pray that you will bring us back safely when we're all you need. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
It's It should take us a reality if we were pros at it. It'd take us like 6 to 8 days. It might take us more like 14, 16.
I'm 2 weeks,
you know,
and so I registration. So sometime after lunch, if you don't mind.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because we'll have to make plans for the girls to, like, literally come to our school, get ready, get on the road. Just because I'm kind of budgeting and planning for there to potentially be, you know, hiccups on the way here. And actually, I noticed that stretch on 65 there around, like, Goodlettsville and Hendersonville, where they're all in construction, they actually seem like they've made some kind of progress. The road was stripped, and it hadn't been stripped at all in all the time I passed over it. So maybe they're actually fixing the new stuff here.
Making progress. Yeah. Here's the get back up right there.
Yeah. Yep. So, all right, that works.
All right, that's great. See you guys.
All right, let me grab my. Did you turn off the projector and that stuff?
TJ usually does it.
Okay.
I don't hear it running. But back to my original story, my kids, of course, were a little, they were disappointed in the, it's actually the principal of the school, you know, that he would just be okay with going to a liberal congregation now. And, strange with, like, liberal Christians, but now even among conservative Christians, we're also strange. I said, I know, but it's so with the Lord, you know, we're just,
yeah,
part of it, you know. We,
this one tonight
didn't record?
No, it's still recording. It is recording, but.